Thank you, Bo and Kayla. You guys sacrifice a lot and work really hard to be here leading us in worship, so thank you. Yeah. And thank you for letting me sit in today. We're missing three praise band members, and Kayla told me, and I offered, and so they let me sit in on piano today. It brings back some memories. It's been a long time since I've played with the band, but that was fun. It's kind of funny. I went from not being here for 2 weeks to playing and preaching this Sunday. So making use of me today. And I have to say, next time I'm gone, I don't know if I'm going to get any guest speakers. Because there's been a couple mini sermons already this morning. I think you guys could handle it. So next time I'm gone, I'm going to pick one of you to come up and preach for me. The last 2 weeks I was on vacation and had a couple young men come and preach. Mark Ngoga, who's fun to listen to with his English accent, isn't he? If you can pick up all the words. Sometimes it's a little hard. And then Chase Stanley came. Both of those young men are part of our Acts 13 experience that I'm doing with some other churches in town. In our A13, we take men who feel a calling into ministry. We get them hooked up with their pastor, kind of shadowing him. We teach them some theology. We give them opportunities to preach. And so they can kind of work out that calling in their lives. And I've heard from a couple of you already this morning that you can see Mark and Chase definitely have a calling on their lives. And that's exciting for me. One of the things I love the most about working with the guys in A13 is seeing just the first glimpses of what God is doing with them. There's not one way to pastor. There's not one way to shepherd people. Those of you who have been to different churches know that. You've had a pastor that's completely different from me, but also an amazing pastor. And so to see just the first glimpses of what God is doing in their life, how he's working in them, and just the kind of pastor that they're going to be is some of the most fun that I have. And you probably know that. You've probably trained someone or worked with someone or even seen it in your children where you just get the glimpses, just the very beginning of, this is what God's doing with them. This is who they're going to be. I bring that up today because we get to that point in the story of David in 1 Samuel chapter 22. The title of the message today is The First Glimpse of a Great King. Now, I don't know if you even remember that we're studying the life of David, because before I left on vacation, I took 2 Sundays and preached through a psalm. We do the psalm that's related to that point in David's life. So for 2 Sundays, we preached through a psalm, and then 2 Sundays I was on vacation. So we haven't talked about David for a month now. So let me remind you a little bit. David, as a young man, was chosen by God to be the next king of Israel. And God has rejected Saul. And so David begins to first serve as a court musician, and then he begins to serve in the military, and he becomes a great leader after he slays the giant. We probably all know that story about David, David and Goliath. And so he's working his way up to the point where Saul gets jealous of him and tries to kill him. And so David, with the help of Jonathan, of Saul's son, actually escapes and survives. And now we pick up David on the run. He's running away, and Saul is trying to track him down and kill him. And that's where we pick up the story today. We're in 1 Samuel chapter 22, and in this passage, we begin to see for the first time the glimpse of a king, what it is that God is doing and how he's going to use David, the first glimpse of a great king. Before we start looking into this passage, though, let's pray. Father, as we come today, I ask as always that you would speak loud and clear through your word. I ask that these would be more than stories, more than words on a page. I ask that your Holy Spirit would speak here. I know time and time again throughout history, you have used your word in a miraculous way to change hearts and lives, to change entire communities and hundreds of people all at one time. And you've used your word in amazing ways. And so I ask that you would speak your word to the depths of our hearts today. Father, get me out of the way. I ask that I would decrease and Jesus would increase. I ask that you would just let your son shine brightly here this morning. Bless us with your presence in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to look through, we're going to kind of hit on some highlights of 1 Samuel chapter 22. We don't have time to go verse by verse through this entire chapter. And if you remember, we're trying to talk about the life of David. So we're not getting in real detail about the stories about Saul. We're just kind of hitting on the important parts because we really want to talk about David, and that's where we're going. So in 1 Samuel chapter 22, I want to begin with the first two verses. And the first thing that I want to see developing in David, and I want to share with you, is that a great king gives hope to the marginalized in society. A great king gives hope to those who are marginalized. The first two verses of that chapter say, "So David left Gath and took refuge in the cave of Adullam. When David's brothers and his father's whole family heard, they went down and joined him there. In addition, every man who was desperate, in debt, or discontented rallied around him, and he became their leader. About 400 men were with him." Now, up until this point, David's just had a few guys with him, just some really loyal friends or maybe really loyal soldiers that had served with him. So just a few of them are with David. And because of that, he holds up in a stronghold called Adullam. We're going to look at that a little bit later. But it was set up to defend some valuable land between Israel and the Philistines. And it's a stronghold there. And so David goes with just a few men that he has, and he sets up there. But it is at this place that people begin to join him, start coming to David. The first group is his family, and this makes sense because Saul is killing anyone remotely connected to David. Saul almost kills his own son because his son is friends with David. And so David's family knows it's not safe for us to be in Israel anymore. We're going to find David and we're going to stay with him. But the second group is this band of misfits that come and join him. It says these are the ones who are desperate, who are in debt, who are discontent with what's going on. These are the ones who have experienced the injustice at the hand of Saul. They are living in his kingdom and they have become outcasts. They are the ones who have experienced the injustice of living under Saul. And because of that, they go look for David. They're desperate for relief. They're deep in debt because of the horrible state of Israel, and they're discontent with living in the oppressive rule of King Saul. And so they see David. Remember, David's probably experienced the most injustice, the most blatant injustice of anyone in Israel. And they come to David because they see him as a leader, as the one who can bring them out of this dark oppression. We get to see the first glimpse of a great king who is giving hope to those who are marginalized in their time and their place and in this kingdom. The second thing that we see is a great king provides protection for the weak. A really interesting thing happens in the next couple of verses. It says, "From there, David went to Mizpah of Moab, where he said to the king of Moab, 'Please let my father and mother stay with you until I know what God will do for me.' So he left them in the care of the king of Moab, and they stayed with him the whole time David was in the stronghold." David's father and mother are obviously in danger because of Saul and his murderous rage. And he's willing to kill anyone associated with David. And we'll see that even more clearly in the verses to come in the rest of this passage. And at this point in time, David's parents are elderly people. They're not young warriors. They can't fight and defend themselves. And if you remember, David's father is a shepherd. Jesse's a shepherd. That's what he did. And so they need protection, and David provides that for them, but he provides it in a really strange way. He brings them to the king of Moab. Now, I don't know if you know it or not, but Moab is one of Israel's enemies, like the Philistines. And so David brings his mother and father to the king of Moab for protection. But he actually has really close ties with Moab. Does anybody know what the book right before 1 Samuel is? All the Bible scholars, I heard it in the back. Be proud, just shout it out. It's Ruth. And what's really interesting, Ruth is a great story if you've never read it before. It's really fun. It's only four chapters, and it's just a great narrative and a great story. But I want to point out a couple things to you. At the beginning of the book of Ruth, it says, "During the time of the judges, there was a famine in the land. A man left Bethlehem in Judah with his wife and two sons to stay in the territory of Moab for a while. The man's name was Elimelech, and his wife's name was Naomi. The names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, and they were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They entered the fields of Moab and settled there. Naomi's husband Elimelech died, and she was left with her two sons. Her sons took Moabite women as their wives. One was named Orpah, and the second was named Ruth. After they lived in Moab about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two children and without her husband. Now, I'm going to leave it there, and if you've never read Ruth, go through, because it's an amazing story. But at the end, this woman, Ruth, from Moab, marries another man. A man takes her and cares for her, and his name is Boaz. Now, at the very end of Ruth, it gives us a little genealogy, and here's what it says in the last two verses. Solomon fathered Boaz, Ruth's husband. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. David's dad, Jesse, is going to Moab, but Jesse's grandmother is a Moabite. It's Ruth, David's great-grandmother. And Ruth was from Moab, but not only that, a lot of traditions say that she was actually royalty. She was from a very important family in Moab. So there's a close tie there. I think the other reason that David does this is because the king of Moab was probably happy to help anyone who was a thorn in the side of Saul. The enemy of my enemy is my friend, right? And so David, using that connection, using what he understands about politics, takes his parents who cannot fight, he cannot leave them in Israel, and he puts them in the care of this Moabite king. He puts them in a place where they will be safe. David uses his resources, his connections, his understanding of politics, because a great king provides protection for those who are weak. The third thing that we see today in our passage is that a great king is obedient to the Lord. In verse 5, short little verse there, verse 5 says, "Then the prophet Gad said to David, 'Don't stay in the stronghold. Leave and return to the land of Judah.' So David left and went to the forest of Herith." At this point, the prophet comes and speaks to David and tells him that he has to leave his stronghold, Adullam, that he's set up in. He has to leave that stronghold and he has to go back to Judah. And what's so interesting about that verse is how short it is, right? Gad comes and says, "David, you have to leave this stronghold and you have to go back to Judah." And David says, "Okay." There's no argument. There's no discussion. We don't have the Moses situation going on where he's like, "Well, God, I don't know if this is such a good idea." Now, that might not seem like a big idea at first glance, but this is a huge leap of faith. Adullam, the stronghold that he was in, was 18 miles away from Jerusalem, so a good distance. 18 miles isn't very far for us, but it was a long ways away back then. And it was at the edge of the Israelite territory and the edge of the Philistine territory. And most of the time, it was not completely controlled by either group. So it wasn't a place where the Philistines could just come take, and it wasn't a place that the Israelites could come take. It was kind of nebulous at that point in time. It was riddled with caves that were perfect for guerrilla warfare. Remember, David now has 400 men with him, but that's no army of Israel. And so if they did go into battle, he had this advantage being in that stronghold. It had fresh spring water all around that he could take care of his soldiers the whole time that they were holed up there. And finally, right there in Adullam is the Valley of Elah. And I don't know if you remember the story about the Valley of Elah, but there was a little shepherd boy with a sling and a stone that killed a giant there. A little extra shot of encouragement right there for David and his men. It was the perfect hideout. It was military brilliance for David to set up there with his men. And God says, "No, go back to the place where they want to kill you." And David says, "Okay, let's go. Pack it up, guys. We're heading back." A great king is always obedient to the Lord. Now, at this point in our chapter, we have kind of a little interlude before we get back to the life of David. Again, during this study, we've really tried to focus on David and not really the life of Saul. But at this point, we have to look at these verses, though we're not going to look at them in depth and go through them. We need to know what happens here in the next part of chapter 22. Saul is angry with the priests of Nob, believing that they helped David. Now, what happened in the story is back in chapter 21, David shows up to these priests in a different town, and he tells them, "Saul has sent me on a mission. But it was such an urgent mission that I don't have any supplies. Do you have anything here to help me? And so they give him the sword of Goliath, if you remember, and they give him some bread to eat, and they send him on his way. Well, David's gone off now, and Saul shows up with these same priests. And he says, "You have helped David." And the priest said, "No, we had no idea what he was doing. We thought he was on a mission for you." But Saul, in his madness, decides to put the priests to death. And his Israelite soldiers are standing there and they say, "No, we're drawing the line here. We are not doing this." And so Saul takes Doeg the Edomite, who has kind of become his mercenary at this point. And we see this horrible thing that shows up in verse 19. It says, Doeg the Edomite struck down the priests of Nod. He also struck down the city of the priests with the sword, both men, women, infants, nursing babies, oxen, donkeys, sheep. Leveled the whole place. Incredible evil. Destroyed everything. And that's where we pick up the story of David again. In verse 20, one of the sons of Ahimelech, son of Ahitub, escaped. His name was Abiathar, and he fled to David. Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. Then David said to Abiathar, "I knew that Doeg the Edomite was there that day, and that he was sure to report to Saul. I myself am responsible for the lives of everyone in your father's family. Stay with me, don't be afraid, for the one who wants to take my life wants to take your life. You will be safe with me." A great king bears the burden of evil. The one remaining priest shows up, tells David what has happened. And David, on hearing the news, says something completely crazy. You see, Doeg the Edomite, in chapter 21, verse 7, it says as David was leaving, he noticed that Doeg was there. Doeg the Edomite was present that day when David went to the priests and got his provisions. But does knowing that Doeg was there make this horrible act David's fault? No. No, not at all. What David is doing as a great leader, as a great king, is he's taking the weight of the situation on his shoulders. He's bearing the consequences of the evil that has taken place. Even though it wasn't his doing, even though it wasn't his fault, he is taking that on his shoulders. A lot of you have known a great leader like that, who's willing to bear the consequences of a situation that wasn't their fault, it wasn't their doing. In this chapter, we get to see the very first glimpses of the king that David is becoming. Those who need a leader are gathering around him. He's caring for the weak and he's protecting them. He's being obedient to the leading of God, and he's bearing the burden of the evil that's around him. You get to see the glimpses of the great king that David is becoming. Now, this picture of King David in the Old Testament is meant to give us a glimpse, a little bit of insight into the great king of the New Testament. Jesus is in the line of David, and that makes him not only a great king, but the King of Kings, the Bible tells us. And we see these same things. I want to share a few things with you. First of all, Jesus gives hope to the marginalized in our society, to the outcasts. If you turn in your Bible to Luke chapter 4, this sounds a little bit familiar. Luke chapter 4, verses 40 through 42, says, "When the sun was setting, all those who had anyone sick with various diseases brought them to Jesus. As he laid his hands on each one of them, he healed them. Also, demons were coming out of many, shouting and saying, 'You are the Son of God.' But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew he was the Christ. When it was day, he went out and made his way to a deserted place, but the crowds were searching for him. They came to him and tried to keep him from leaving them." He went out to a deserted place, and the crowds continued to search for him. Another instance, if we turn over to Matthew chapter 8. In Matthew chapter 8, in the first few verses, it says, "When he came down from the mountain, large crowds followed him. Right away, a man with leprosy came up and knelt before him, saying, 'Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean.' Reaching out his hand, Jesus touched him, saying, 'I am willing, be made clean.' Immediately, his leprosy was cleansed. as we read on in that chapter, there's a servant of a centurion that's healed. There's a bunch of healings at Capernaum. There's demons driven out by Jesus. The lost, the broken, the hurting are coming to him. He gives hope to the marginalized. Jesus also protects the weak. If we look over to John chapter 10, John chapter 10, verses 28 and 29, Jesus says himself, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." He protects the weak. He gives them eternal life, and no one can snatch them out of his hand. He is always obedient to the Father. It's the next thing I want to show you. Again, in John chapter 8, verses 28 and 29. Jesus says to them, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own. But just as the Father taught me, I say these things. The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, because I always do what pleases him." I always do what pleases him. Now that, I think, sometimes comes across as, well, of course he's Jesus. How easy, how simple is that? Of course he does the will of the Father. But if you remember Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, I think it gives us a different perspective on this. In Luke chapter 22, verse 42, as Jesus prays, and he's praying so intensely, you remember that sweat drops of blood are falling from him. And in Luke 22, 42, he says, "Father, if you are willing, if this is your will, take this cup from me. Don't make me suffer what I'm about to suffer. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." The great King of Kings is always obedient to his Father, even in the most difficult, heart-wrenching, sacrificial thing that anyone on earth has ever seen or imagined. Finally, a great king. Jesus is the great king. Although it was not his doing, it was not of his own, he bears the burden of evil. This great king bears the burden of the evil around him. And brothers and sisters, that evil is ours. Now, we think back to the story. Remember Saul? Remember Doeg the Edomite? Remember that evil that David bears? Jesus Christ bears the evil of each and every one of us who has lived, who is living, and who will live. All the sins of the world. Isaiah 53:6 says, "We all went astray like sheep. We all have turned to our own way, and the Lord has punished him for our iniquities." The Lord has punished him for our iniquities. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 24 and 25, Peter is referring to that passage when he says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that having died to sin, we might live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you are like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." He has bore the burden of our sin. He has taken that evil on his shoulders. In the story today, we see an incredible contrast between David and Saul. They come across in chapter 22 as complete opposites. David is taking in those who are weak and helpless. He is leading them. He's caring for them. And Saul, at the same time, is destroying even tiny nursing babies. There's a complete contrast in that passage. Likewise, there is a complete contrast between our Savior and our enemy. I don't know if you remember the words in John 10:10, but Jesus says, "The thief," with a capital T, "the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, but I'm the opposite of that. I have come that you may have life and have it abundantly." Not just life, but great life, abundant life. We are the ones in the story that are desperate, that are in debt, that are discontent under this reign of Satan. And all we have to do is run to the true and righteous King. We run to him for deliverance. We run to him for protection. We run to him for guidance. We run to him because he can bear the burden of your evil on his shoulders. Amen? Stand with me and we'll close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the King of Kings, for Jesus Christ, our Savior. We thank you that we can run to him and find not just a temporary shelter, not just temporary protection or relief, not just a temporary hope, but protection for all eternity, knowing that we have eternal life, it is in his hands, and there is no one who can snatch us out of his hands. Knowing that we have a hope in our mighty and powerful King who has conquered death and who now sits at the right hand of the God of all creation, we can have hope. We can know that we are protected. Heavenly Father, we can be guided. We can be obedient to your leading and your word because you have given us your Holy Spirit to dwell within us. We too, because of Jesus Christ's sacrifice, can be obedient to you and follow you. Father, we thank you that Jesus Christ has borne the burden of evil. He has taken on his shoulders the burden, the blame, the consequences of sin. Heavenly Father, as we come today as brothers and sisters and followers of Jesus, let us celebrate that. Let us walk from here confident, at peace, and just filled and overflowing so that the people around us would see and hear and know about Jesus Christ. But Father, I ask that if there are those here today who are still living under the reign of Satan, under the reign of the one who is evil, Father, I ask that they would look, that they would see that there is a great King, that there is a King of Kings, that with him there is peace, safety, forgiveness, hope. Father, I ask that they would run to Jesus. Please don't let them leave here today without speaking with the person who brought them, maybe the stranger that's sitting next to him, maybe that friend or neighbor who's talked about Jesus in the past. Father, bring them to me. But please don't let anyone leave here still under the reign of Satan. Let them run to Jesus and be saved. We are so thankful. We stand in awe of your goodness and your love. We love you with all that we are. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you.